Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 245. Page 245. After an unexpected break last week, continue through our series on 1 Samuel. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 23. Hear God's word. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering the town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Man, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Man. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Man. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry up and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. There's a lot here. We're not going to go into deep detail on everything that we've just read. We're going to look especially at these early verses and then see the path that the Lord called David to travel. As we saw a couple weeks ago, we looked at the way that Saul behaved, the way his attitude toward his subjects and his attitude toward his kingdom, and the way that David behaved. And a few weeks ago, we saw Saul doing his best to lose his kingdom by treating it as if it were his enemy, by instead of saving it, slaughtering it when he went up to destroy the city of the priests at Nob. So a few weeks ago, we saw Saul not acting like a king. This week, we're seeing David acting like a king in his stead. And so we see David going up to rescue the city of Keilah from the Philistines. The chapter tells us that the Philistines were raiding the threshing floors. And it kind of reminds us of the time of the book of Judges, when the people of Israel were scattered all over the place. There was no king in Israel, and they were vulnerable to the raids from all of these different tribal groups, Edomites and Midianites who would come up, and Moabites and Amalekites who would come up and raid them, especially at harvest time. And that's what's happening here in the city of Keilah. And so David hears of this, and he takes his men, who are now, by the way, about 600 men, whereas a chapter earlier we read that he was up to about 400 men who gathered to him, and he goes up and rescues the city from the Philistines. We see that the Lord is with David at this time, that the sole surviving priest from the slaughter of the city of Nob, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had brought with him the ephod. And this is, we don't know a lot about what this is. It was a priestly garment, but it also seems to have been kind of a symbol of the presence of God, very much as the ark was at different points. He brought up, it doesn't just say that he had an ephod, but he had the ephod in his hand. And somehow that symbolizes God's presence. So when David prays, he prays near, not to, but he prays near the ephod. Now, after David and his men have rescued this city from the Philistines, having inquired of the Lord as to whether this was the right thing to do, he hears that Saul is coming up. Saul is thrilled, right? Because David and his men have put themselves at a disadvantage. Before, they were living in a series of caves in the wilderness of Adullam. But now they're in a city, a place where they can be surrounded and captured. And Saul is especially happy. He says, it's a city with gates and bars. Man, I've got him now. I'm going to trap him like a bird in a cage. He knows that if he can get his troops there in time, he will be able to either starve them out or convince the men of Keilah to betray David rather than Saul destroying the city of Keilah. And so David is ready to be betrayed. It says he could scarcely believe that this is going to happen. He actually inquires of the Lord twice to ask, are the people of Keilah going to give me up into the hand of Saul? Is David any better off than before at the end of this episode? Before, he was hiding in the wilderness, but at least he was far away from Saul. Is he any better off than he was before? No. But people have been saved from death. The kingdom has been preserved. And the Philistines have been beaten back a little bit more. By the way, I want you to notice it over and over again. It talks about the hand of Saul, the hand of David. This is one of these little themes that you pick up as you read through 1 Samuel, the hands of Saul and David. Earlier in the book, Saul has a spear in his hand, while David has a lyre in his hand. Saul's spear throwing is a picture of his murderous use of power. He tries to kill the Lord's anointed. But of course, once he throws the spear, he is an empty-handed old man. And one day he will be left empty-handed altogether, because the kingdom will be taken from his hand. But David's lyre playing is a picture of his character. He is not mainly about wielding power and violence, even though he is a mighty man of battle. He is mainly about worshiping God. And one day the hands of this shepherd will receive a kingdom that will never pass away from him. Well, from Keilah, after this terrible disappointment, this terrible betrayal, having put their necks on the line for people who would turn around and sell them potentially to their deaths, to Saul, David and his men flee. They flee first to Ziph. And we find that they're safe in the wilderness again for a little while until the locals aren't just under pressure. It's not that Saul hears that David and his men are in the wilderness of Ziph and goes up. It's that the Ziphites, they pack their bags and travel to Gibeah so that they can sell David to Saul. Isn't David in the wilderness of Ziph? Don't you want to come and get him, O king? And so Saul says something that reminds us of the last chapter, where he was complaining to all of his men, "Nobody has compassion on me. Nobody feels sorry for me. Don't you know about this son of Jesse and his plotting against me?" And here Saul says to the men of Ziph, "God bless you, because you have had compassion on me by telling me where my enemy is." And once again, David is betrayed, and he and his men must flee away. In the middle of this is this beautiful moment, probably the last time that Jonathan and David ever meet in their lives, where Jonathan comes up and encourages and strengthens David and says, "It's going to work out. You will be king, and I will be king next to you." But the Lord takes them from this moment of betrayal to, it says in the last verse of the chapter, a place called En-Gedi. And it means springs, the place of springs. See, even when the Lord calls David into the desert and calls him to hide in the wilderness, he brings him to a place where his thirst can be quenched. And even when the Lord calls us into a desert, he quenches our thirst. When does water taste the best? Is it after too many potato chips? Or after a really hard workout? Or a really hard day of work outdoors? When does food taste the best? Is it an expensive meal in a nice restaurant? Or is it simple camp food? Stuff you wouldn't ordinarily eat, cooked after dark at the end of a long hike. When do we sleep the best? Is it after a day of lounging and watching TV? Or is it after a day of serious labor, building or making something of value? When do we savor peace the most? Is it when inactivity and laziness have made life boring? Or when we have been through a time of war? I want to step back and look again this whole drama that takes place at Keilah. I want to point out to you that the drama, the real drama that takes place at the city of Keilah, is not what you would expect. See, if I was writing this, it would have lots of action sequences in it, right? It would talk about, it would be like more like the killing of Goliath, with a standoff and an ably thrown stone and an amazing defeat. But instead, the action slows down in a very particular point. Quickly, we learn of the Philistine occupation of Keilah. It was told David, the Philistines are going up and they're raiding the threshing floors of Keilah. Okay, done. Situation described. Briefly, we are told that David's men are afraid. We're afraid here in Judah. Why would we go up there? But David's consultation with the Lord, David's prayer, takes time. Slows down. He says to the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord responds, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." David inquires of the Lord again, "Arise." And the Lord says, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And again, when Saul is on his way, again, it slows down even more. He says, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant, he will come down. Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? They will surrender you." The author could have paid so much more attention to other things. He could have paid more attention to David's conversations with his men where he convinces them, it's going to be okay, the Lord's going to be with us. Or he could have paid more attention to the battle itself and the drama of that. But instead, he highlights David's inquiring of the Lord. Why? Because the most important question is whether this is what God is calling David and his men to do. It is not whether David's men want to go. It is not whether David's men are afraid of going. It is not even whether they will win. The most important question is this what God wants them to do? So let me ask you, how do you decide whether to take on some new challenge or risk? Now, there are countless opportunities. There are countless things you could be doing with your time, right? Not everyone is called to everything. How will you make a decision about what the Lord is calling you to do? Will you look first and foremost at the odds of getting hurt and make your decision based on that? Will you listen to those around you and make your decision primarily based on what they want you to do and what they want to do? Or will you earnestly seek the Lord and await his leading? So we need to get a little more trusting of the Lord in this, I think, by and large. If you don't know what to do, ask. But you have to really ask. You know, there's that dramatic moment in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul is talking about how the Lord gave him a thorn in his flesh, some kind of sickness. There's different speculation about this. He says, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, or in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. Now, Paul doesn't pray like you and I pray, right? Like, dear God, please show me if you want me to do this or that. We don't hear an answer. Pray again, maybe the next night. Pray again, maybe the night after that. Paul was really asking the Lord. Now, we can think that he may have been staying up for a long time and pleading with the Lord in prayer. The term is not just asking, it is pleading with the Lord. We can think of him fasting, giving himself, really asking. If you don't know what to do, you should go ahead and ask for advice. You should get counsel. You should go to the scriptures to know what is right. But if you have an opportunity before you, it is an opportunity that you have. It is a good and right thing for you to do. And you don't know whether to do it. You should be going to the Lord. An opportunity arises. A need that you might be able to meet and other people can't meet or won't meet. You have the ability and the opportunity, and part of you wants to do this, but you are afraid. It's risky. It may cost you money, reputation, frustration, time, maybe friends, or health, or even life. Yes, listen to advice. Yes, consider the odds. But above all, ask the Lord, shall we go up? Shall we go up and await his leading? You think that he won't show you? The Lord said, little children, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He sends his Spirit so that we are never apart from him. Just as surely as the Lord was with David, even more surely, what did he have as his testimony that the Lord was with him? He had an ephod. Okay? I couldn't even draw a picture of an ephod, I don't think. He had an ephod. We have the promise of the Lord that if we ask for the Spirit, he will grant the Spirit. We have the promise of the Lord that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. We have the promise of the Lord. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you don't know what to do, ask. Second thing I want you to see out of this passage. This is something some of us get really excited about, and some of us would really rather avoid. is that we are, as Christians, called to personal risk. You see, Jesus Christ loved us out of obedience to God at tremendous risk to himself. It's almost not the right word to say risk, right? Because Jesus didn't risk death. He died. Jesus loved us at risk to himself. He loved us with costly love. We had no claim on his love. The people of Keilah are not described as David's relatives. He's not their king, although he has been anointed to be king one day. But he knew that it was right to love them because he had the power to love them. And they were part of God's people. You see, the love of Jesus Christ comes to us not because we deserve it, not because we are looking for it, not because we repay it, but because God loves us. He chose us to be his people, not because of good works that we had done. But for this reason, as followers of Jesus Christ, being a Christian means risk. Christian love means putting ourselves at risk. This is the pattern that we're called to, what David has gone through. This is the tumult of life as a Christian. We would really like, as Christians, to have just one crisis, right? The crisis where we became Christians, and then smooth sailing. But the pattern is a pattern of risk and reward, of rescue and betrayal. This is what we are called to be and do. To take on hard and risky tasks. We are called to high risk in our professions, in our lifestyle, doing things that nobody around us really gets. In our families, in talking about the gospel with other people, even though we may look like idiots. In our ministry as a church. See, I think this is a really big thing, and I'm looking at you, 3/4 of the congregation here who are Americans. Avoidance of personal risk is a really constant temptation for us. And this is perhaps particularly true for people who are used to a very high degree of safety. Now, worldwide, the risk of actually getting killed by another person is incredibly low, and especially here in the USA. We are much more at risk from disease, especially diseases of civilization, which tend to come from comfort and safety. We really want to keep things as they are. Low risk and low return. No rescuing people, but also no getting stabbed in the back by the people you rescued. Like David had at Keilah. No discomfort for us. We like our comforts. I like my comforts. If you don't know me very well, I like my comforts. No discomfort, no risk. Just an uneasy feeling that we're taking the easy way out. Now, but step back and look at this. How do we behave in other areas of life? In our professions? You guys could have played it safe, but many of you have gone to work for startups. And it hasn't always gone well, but you have learned from it and been better for it. And where we live, in America, we are a nation of immigrants. And some of you here today left the life you knew in another country to make this one your own home. All of us, if you go back, all of us are the descendants of pioneers and prisoners. This is for those from Australia. In marriage, each of you men has pursued a woman who was way too good for you. I've met your wives, I know. Each of you has pursued a woman who staggered you with her beauty and her strength of character. In child rearing, this is an adventurous group of people. What's the average fertility rate in this room? You all keep having babies. That is brave. What then of the gospel? And what then of the ministry of the word of God? See, I described earlier, or I read from Paul's description of his own ministry, carrying this treasure in jars of clay. So that it becomes clear that the power is from God. But you know what? I hate to say this. We're all ministers of the gospel if we're Christians. What then of the gospel? In our work, our nationality, our marriage, our family, we are adventurous. But we think of our faith, we tend to think of our faith as simply the quiet place in a busy life. And the church is to be a place of comfort, of peace, and familiarity, but it is also a camp of war. Will you risk much in the pursuit of success and wealth, in the pursuit of a wife and a family, of a place to live, but risk nothing for the glory of God? Haggai thundered against those who had returned from exile. The Lord, through Haggai, did, I should say. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? If our biggest questions, as a church, are how to make our worship space more comfortable and our existence more stable, we are truly becoming a club for those who think alike. Not an army that threatens what Paul calls the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Little flock, are you afraid to do something dangerous? I am. I really am. The men say, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. Why would we go up there? There's Philistines there, David. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And they have good reason to be afraid. Who are these people? They are debt fugitives. Right? What's your qualification to be in my army? I didn't pay my mortgage. They are the oppressed and the depressed and the suppressed. They are outlaws hiding in caves from the king's men. But I want you to get this. These are the men who would later be called David's mighty men, saying this. Fast forward to the book of 2 Samuel. It slows down and we get a description of David's mighty men. I'll read some of it, not all of it's long. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachemonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the camp of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel. a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Who are these people? Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. They did not instantly change from the basket cases they were into mighty men. They were not born this way. They changed because they followed a good captain into battle. They were not born brave. They became brave. And that is good news. And because we follow the true captain who even dwells within us, it is in us to become brave men and women and children too. The last thing I want you to see is that we are also called to suffer betrayal. We'll get into this in great length. But some of you know what this is like. A loved one stabs you in the back for personal gain. You love them and they repay you with evil. Out of fear, out of greed, for whatever reason. Part of the risk that we are called to take on is the risk that those we love and work to deliver will betray us even to death. You see, this is the pattern that Jesus saw all his life. Crowds that love him one minute want to stone him the next minute, and ultimately the same crowds that gathered around and loved his teaching in the temple in Jerusalem shouted, "Crucify him." His disciples experienced it as well. You can think of Paul and Silas at Lystra. We should expect exactly the same, that not only will we put ourselves at risk, but that sometimes those that we have worked so hard and poured ourselves out for, out of love and out of grace and out of a desire to bring them the gospel, will turn around and hurt us. It's going to happen. It's going to happen within the church, if it hasn't. It's going to happen. How can we love people who will betray us? We can love people who will betray us because Jesus Christ loved us enough to get betrayed by us, to get crucified by us. You remember they all left him. Not just Judas, all of them. See, sometimes we may find ourselves in David's shoes, seeking the Lord's direction as we lead people who are afraid. At times we may find ourselves in the shoes of David's men, I think maybe most of the time, terrified of what may happen to us. But ultimately, every one of us is a man of Keilah, calculating, ungrateful, afraid. And it is our betrayal that cost Jesus Christ his life. But this is the gospel, that knowing exactly who we are, exactly what we have done and exactly what we would do, everything, Christ laid down his life for us. He gave himself up for us. Paul says he gave himself up for me so that he could take us, all of us, straying sheep, and lead us out of the desert and into a place of rest, like he led David to En-Gedi, to lead us from warfare to springs and to peace. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we are those who are distressed and in debt and bitter in soul. And we do not deserve to have a captain like you. And we confess to you that we are afraid even when we are in safe places, much less when we go up to places literally or figuratively that are dangerous for us. We are so easily cowed and intimidated by the enemies out there
We are so quickly led astray by our own fear that we forget who you are, who it is that leads us. Lord, we pray you would fix our eyes on you, for our eyes stray continually. Fix our eyes on you. Let us know who you are. Let us know that knowing who we are, you loved us anyway. Knowing that we would betray you, you gave yourself up for us. And Lord, let that knowledge transform us. You are our good shepherd and you are our captain. And we want to go where you lead us. Show us where that is. Do not let us rest easy without asking. And lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.